According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're here this evening for the purpose of growth. Turn with me, if you would, to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. There is such a thing. I was tempted to go back to 1 Corinthians 1:1 and start over. I think I might have missed some things in there. 2 Corinthians, lesson 1, from chapter 1, verse 1. We probably won't get to tonight. What did 1 Corinthians end up being? 670-something? 690-something? Wow. I'm told that takes multiple DVDs to hold all the audio files. So, what do you know? Okay. Let's start with some prayer, making sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit. To sit here in carnality would be not only a waste of time, but it would be an insult. It would be blasphemy to the grace of God that allows for us to be here under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit. So let's pray. Almighty Father, we come before you this evening, thankful for the truth of your word, thankful for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together to study, to show ourselves approved. We thank you for this completed study in 1 Corinthians and all the blessings that you have delivered and continue to deliver and will for years to come. Continue to shape our thinking and direct our paths on the basis of that teaching. And now, Father, tonight as we get our first glimpse at 2 Corinthians, we ask for your continued hand of guidance. Father, for the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit to be effective and powerful, guiding us in the truth, we thank you. We also ask for a hedge of protection. As we were just discussing a moment ago, there are groups out there that like to go in and disrupt church proceedings. Father, hedge us about, protect us, shield us from such activity, if that indeed is your will tonight. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's take some questions first of all, since that is our Wednesday evening practice, and then we'll start working on your chronology of the Apostle Paul handout that that helpful young chap was walking around the room passing those things around. All right, who wants the lead-off question tonight? Ms. Jubber, let's get a microphone over here. You're good. Are you spitting at me?
No, sir.
Oh, okay.
I have been reading in Ezekiel.
Okay.
And in chapter 46, in verse 2, and also a verse later down, at verse 8, he talks about a prince. Who is the prince?
Great question, isn't it? I believe that prince is King David, resurrected King David. Or a Davidic son of this particular generation. But I discount that. I believe that the prince will be the prince will be a resurrected King David, ruling as a prince regent under the kingship of Jesus Christ.
Because the angel is showing him the outlines of the temple, right?
Correct. This is the millennial temple. This is the millennial temple on the millennial earth.
Oh,
correct.
Okay. Thank you.
I haven't taught Ezekiel for a while. That's a good question, though. I appreciate that. All right, other questions tonight? All right, up here to Mr. Beveridge. Pastor Beveridge.
In Revelation chapter 22, verse 19...
I was going to say, we laid hands on you last week. You shouldn't have any questions. That should be...
I think I have more now.
Okay. Revelation 22:19.
It talks about, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. Now, let's say we have a pastor who does that sort of thing, who says, well, some of those are just letters written by men. or something of that nature, or he takes away part of this particular revelation in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? Is that some sort of future
discipline? Sounds bad, doesn't it?
But, I mean, let's say he's saved. I mean, you know, he's a believer, a believing pastor, but he commits this offense. Is he going to be subject to some sort of a not quite the same kind of status on the new earth?
Quite likely, yes. And that's an aspect that's not explained. I mean, you got one verse there talking about it, and you don't have a full context. You don't have other passages of Scripture. So our understanding of what it says there, we can't go beyond the words of what's found right there in that verse.
In fact, the verse before that says that.
Yeah. So I'm not going to add to the words of this prophecy, so far as that goes. Now, I will say that the, and this is true, by the way, there were similar warnings given in Deuteronomy about adding to the law, for example. And so it is a consistent warning across all dispensations, throughout all stewardships, that if you attack the Word of God, you're attacking God's very name, because He has magnified His Word in accordance with His name. And attacks on God's Word can come from taking part of it away or ignoring it or adding to it with your own human tradition and so forth. And in particular, since the blessings of these recent chapters, 21, 22, have been focused on the new heavens, the new earth, the tree of life, and the wonderful provisions of glory there, it's consistent then to have the warnings in terms of discipline also utilize that realm, that scope. And so there's things there. We do know there are other passages of Scripture that prohibit entrance into at a table for fellowship, for example, dining at a table with Abraham as a reward that can be forsaken, can be abandoned. There are other rewards addressed specifically to Israel that can be forsaken. I think the warnings that Christ spoke about in Matthew 24 about the outer darkness with the weeping and gnashing of teeth, that is a denial of access to the Lord's table, to that table of blessing in the millennial kingdom. So there's some of that that will happen there. The one thing you can't do, though, is read into this some kind of loss of salvation or some kind of revocation of eternal life to any degree at all. Yeah. All right, back row then. Mr. Clark, in the very back row. Ah, smart man. Passing out some handouts on his way by. Okay.
Pastor Bob, a charismatic believer,
uh-huh.
Pentecostal, hung up on the gift of tongues.
Okay.
That person can still grow in grace, or is he stunted?
Both.
At that point? Both.
He is stunted, and because of that stunting, the growth will be hampered. I think that's as per 1 Corinthians chapter 3. But don't limit it just to Pentecostal charismatic types. Any believer with any hang-up. If there is a soapbox issue that you love to get up there or a hobby horse you like to beat or something, you know, if there is a realm that you just cannot get over, whatever it is, maybe it's a school of theology you grew up with. And you are so snared by it that it affects every Bible class you sit in, every doctrine you study, every book you read. That's a matter there that you ought to pray over and ask. Is this something that has me so ensnared that it's hampering my growth? The charismatic issue is another one. I think legalism. If you get wrapped up in realms of legalism, you get so busy trying to live out these rules and prove you're better than the next guy, that, again, your growth is stunted. So far more than just the Pentecostal issue, I'd say any believer that's ensnared by any aspect like that is going to have stunted growth.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, Mr. Johnson.
Lately I've been studying the gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2,
uh-huh.
and looking at Isaiah and the Ezekiel passages that we looked at in Schaefer and uh-huh. his explanations and all that. Are there any other passages outside of that that would kind of help support that?
Job 38 is a big one, and Jeremiah chapter 4 is another big one that speak of the gap between, and you want to read the new upcoming ABC Reader that is coming out, because there's a whole section in that reader that talks about the gap. In the beginning, God created. Now, by the way, there were two gaps. I'm a double gapper, and I say this unashamedly, because gap is so attacked. Dispensations are attacked. We're living in an interesting day and age. Of course, we put a gap right in here. Let me change colors. That there is a period of time of unknown length in between verse 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then, sometime later, the earth was formless and void. Some authors have made a big deal about trying to translate this word was as became. And I think it was a red herring. I think it's unfortunate, because a lot of the focus has locked into the Wahi in the Hebrew and argued back and forth whether it should be was or became or what have you. It doesn't matter. You can use was, you can use became, you can use whatever. It doesn't matter. The earth was formless and void in verse 2. It was not formless and void in verse 1. And a period of time in between those verses is a part of a full understanding of God's plan of the ages, the dispensations, and ultimately the angelic realm of existence. Okay, I found most of the critics today that hate the idea of gap are the young earth creationists, who, with almost without fail, will say, well, you gap people, you're just trying to find billions and billions of years there to compromise with the evolutionists. See? And so I just usually laugh at them and say, well, that's the dumbest thing I've heard all day. I'm not trying to find billions and billions of years, and I'm certainly not trying to compromise with an evolutionist. I'm just trying to reconcile the scriptures that pertain to the angelic realm of existence prior to the fall. And in almost every case, in fact, I've yet to encounter one, from Answers in Genesis to Reasons to Believe to any of these ICR, creation research, none of them address the angelic realm. None. Zero. And you ask them, I've gone to conferences and they have a question and answer time and things afterwards. And I say, well, where do you put the creation of angels, the placement of angels on the angelic earth? Where do you put the fall of Satan in the Ezekiel 28 rebellion? Where do you put the consequences of Satan's downfall and those visible effects on the earth? They don't touch any of that. Okay. The passage you pointed out. Now, let me also highlight the second gap here as well, because you got this gap in between verse 1 and verse 2, but you also have a gap right here within verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens, the physical universe as we understand it. Every galaxy, every star, every planet, minus one. All right? There was a great big empty spot in our solar system somewhere in between Venus and Mars. All right? And the whole universe was in place. God created the heavens. Sometime later, he created the earth. Okay? And so I put a gap there as well. So there's two gaps between verse one within verse one and one gap in between verse one and verse two. And the reason why we know that is because the whole pattern that we have here is God creates the realm of existence, and then he creates the inhabitants of that realm of existence. You know, God didn't create the fish and then real quickly create the oceans to put the fish into. Okay? The oceans, then the fish. The air, the atmosphere, then the birds. The dry land, then the animals and the human beings. All right? And so with that pattern in place, which came first, the heavens or the heavenly hosts? Okay, there you go. So the heavens as the domain of existence, and then the angels, the heavenly host. And then when you read Job 38, you find out that the angels were on hand to witness the creation of the earth. So that's why this gap right in here within verse 1 is important. God created the heavens, populated them with angels, spirit beings, for who knows what length of time. Those guys live forever anyway, so who knows how long that thing lasted. And then he said, all right now. And I think some time had gone by, because the heavenly host had the opportunity to examine all the galaxies, all the stars, all the planets, all everything, to name it. All right, and then something was missing, and God says, "All right, now come watch this," and he then created the earth. So other scriptures in mind include Job 38, and when he talks about where were you, Job, when I did all this, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements? Since you know, who stretched the line on it? What would its basis sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? He's describing his work in creating the earth. And then he says, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. So this is our evidence that the angels were on hand to witness the creation of the earth. And I think this is God's pattern. He created the whole universe, left something out, and brought the angels around to say, okay, now, watch this. And they just celebrated. He does the same thing again, by the way, when he restores the earth to habitable conditions, creates all the animals, creates man, but he leaves something missing. What did he leave missing? Woman, yeah. Yeah, woman. And so Adam gets done. He's naming all the animals. He's named every animal. And, you know, we don't imagine Adam was stupid. He was brilliant, sinless, perfect, created. And he, you know, looking around, seeing these animals, seeing the male, female operations of what's happening there, and says, well, something's missing. Something's missing. And God says, all right, now. And so with the recognition of something missing, he then creates the woman, and Adam was able to rejoice. So anyway, we have those as patterns. Other references, of course, Isaiah 45:17 points out that the earth was not created tohu wabohu, verse 18 there. It was created not tohu wabohu, not to be a waste place, but it was formed to be inhabited. So that's consistent with the reading in Genesis 1:1. But something happened in between 1:1 and 1:2, and Jeremiah 4 speaks of that. In verse 23, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless and void. That's tohu wabohu from Genesis 1:2. And the heavens, and they had no light. Remember, darkness was over the surface of the deep in Genesis 1:3. And I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, behold, there was no man. All the birds of the heavens had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness. All its cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. So there were cities prior to Genesis 1:2. There were cities that were poured, that were torn down prior to the earth becoming tohu wabohu. So that you got to do something with these verses. You either ignore them and act like they're not there, or you reconcile them and figure that there is a gap in between 1:1 and 1:2, and that's consistent with the angelic fall. So those are the passages that you want to add to your study on gap. And if there are any additional questions on that, stay tuned for the new ABC Reader, which, by the way, has been delayed. We're not going to publish it anytime soon, but hopefully we'll get PDF copies of it available and have so you have electronic versions of it, and then maybe we can run off some photocopies or something to get at least a photocopy in your hand. Okay. Well, we've gone a little bit long. Should I give a last call? Last call? Any additional questions? Last minute emergency questions? Something that can't wait? You already had a question. Right here? Okay. On verse 25, I looked, behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. Birds often are angelic in their application, like in the parable of the sower. And application there, I think, has reference to the heavenly hosts. And man there is reference to those spirit beings that are not properly called heavenly host beings, but they are invisible realm beings that were the occupants of that stewardship. Non-winged angels might be another way of saying that. But still in the spiritual realm of existence. Okay. Good question, though. All right. Well, then, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. I didn't think we'd get that far tonight. Interesting observations. Just hold your finger there. Let's glance back to 1 Corinthians 1:1. And we can compare the greetings. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes, the co-author of 1 Corinthians, not 2 Corinthians. In fact, we don't see him again after this prescript. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. And so on and so forth. To those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. All right, so Paul and Sosthenes to the saints in Corinth. We get to 2 Corinthians. This time it's Paul and Timothy, not only to the church of God which is at Corinth, but also with all the saints who are throughout Achaia. We realize there has been some expansion, there has been some growth, there has been some outreach, there has been some evangelism. In fact, they are on the verge of another evangelism drive throughout the entire region of Achaia. They've been prepared for almost a year to do that. When we get to chapter 8 and 9, we find out that the grace-giving chapters of 2 Corinthians are all about the missionary work that is prepared for that lower region of Greece that we call Achaia. So we'll have some study with respect to the geography of Greece and some of the distinctions between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But if nothing else, we can observe just by comparing the prescripts that some things have changed. Some things have changed in between the writing of the first epistle and the writing of the second epistle. And in particular, understanding what has changed is important, or we will misapply some of the chapters in 2 Corinthians. One of the things we want to ask ourselves is, are some of the changes because of 1 Corinthians? Are some of the changes because they paid attention to 16 chapters of rebuke and they humbled themselves and they repented and they turned things around? Sadly, no. That's not the case. And so what I want to do tonight is be able to lay the groundwork a little bit and do some of the eisegetics, the history, the background, kind of set the table for what will follow as we get into this book chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And so we made some photocopies and handed out this chronology of the Apostle Paul. The first part of this is identical to what we did 5 years ago when we gave a similar chronology at the beginning of 1 Corinthians. I changed, though, the details under point two, the working chronology. We used the Anchor Bible Dictionary 5 years ago for 1 Corinthians. Have since come to appreciate the New Bible Dictionary as being superior in the chronology. And so wanted to include that for you here tonight. First of all, when it comes to locking in our New Testament studies, these are the passages that give you your clues. Kind of like the question LaRosa had a moment ago. What are the verses we go to that give us our clues with respect to gap theory? Okay. Well, in New Testament, what are the verses we go to that give us the clues as far as New Testament chronology is concerned? Because there's a finite period of time in between the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which I believe was in 33 A.D., and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., and some other fixed events that we know about in the first century. So, in your outline, we've got chronological clues. And we start with the time references in Paul's epistles. Paul gave the clearest time references. Peter and James, the general epistles, you don't provide you with the time references the way the Apostle Paul does. And so in Galatians 1:18, we got a reference to 3 years. There's a time reference to 3 years in the scope of Galatians 1:18, which speaks of him leaving Damascus, leaving, going out into the deserts of Arabia, coming back, see, where he had his training ministry in the deserts of Arabia. And then in Galatians 2:1, there's a time reference to 14 years, where he says, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and encountered the apostles of the Lord, the pillars of the church, Peter and John and James. Now, one of the hotly debated items, if you've ever studied the book of Galatians, is that reference to 14 years in Galatians 2:1. Does that include the 3 years from chapter 1? Or is this 14 on top of the 3? In other words, do we have a total of 17 now that we've got to try to figure out and work with? Okay? And that's a matter for other studies, particularly if you ever do a detailed work on the book of Galatians. We have another reference to 14 years. It's found in 2 Corinthians 12:2. And we'll have that coming up. In fact, that's in the autobiography section of 2 Corinthians, where he's talking about the event in which he was caught up to glory, the event in which he was given the tour of the third heaven and sent back, not being able to talk about it. That took place 14 years prior to the writing of 2 Corinthians. So there's a time reference there. And if you're going to do a chronology, you better incorporate that in your information. In 1 Corinthians 16:8, he speaks of his desire to remain in Jerusalem, remain in Ephesus until Pentecost. So we can have a springtime context for that. Then twice in 2 Corinthians, he talks about a year ago. In chapter 8, he says a year ago. In chapter 9, he says since last year. And it's both with reference to the same preparation for ministry within Achaia there that we'll be dealing with. So those are the time references we have in Paul's writings. Then in the book of Acts, these are not Paul's writings. Most of them are about Paul, but they're Luke's writings in the book of Acts. In chapter 11:26, we read about an entire year. An entire year that goes by where Barnabas and Paul are teaching the word of God there in Antioch for an entire year. Then in chapter 18:11, we're told a year and 6 months. There's a time reference there. That one is directly critical because that's with reference to his time in Corinth, the first time he came to Corinth. On Paul's second missionary journey, he arrived in Corinth a little bit ahead of Silvanus and Timothy, and he stayed there for a total of a year and 6 months. You'll see that in your chronology down below. In fact, if you just want to glance at it pretty quickly here, you'll see it on the back side. You've got to flip over to the back side. The top of that left-hand column, arrival in Corinth around March of 51. That's A.D. And then the departure from Corinth in around September of 52. So there's your year and a half right there in the chronology. And what happened between the time he arrived and the time he departed? Well, he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. All right. So, good activities there. Other references in the book of Acts. Quite a few of them, actually. In chapter 19 and 20, he talks about 3 months in 19:8. He then speaks of 2 years in 19:10. And then 3 years in 20. Verse 31. Let's just turn over there. Let's go to Acts 19 and see some of these. And it's worth spending some time in here tonight because these are the exact passages that describe Paul either in Corinth, leaving Corinth, or hoping to get back to Corinth. So in chapter 18, verses 1 through 11, he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And then we're told in verse 12, while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia. Keep that name in mind because that comes up in the secular history that we look at under main point C. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, the Bema seat. You know, each one of us is going to stand before the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. The historical Bema was in Corinth. And that's interesting facet to studying both 1 and 2 Corinthians. Anyway, Gallio really couldn't care less and doesn't really want to handle any of this. He says, in verse 14, if this were a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, look it after yourself. I'm unwilling to be a judge of these matters. If this was a criminal case, I'd rule, but this is some kind of religious spat you're having with this Paul fellow. I'm not going to touch it. Get out of my court. So he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes. Remember Sosthenes? He was the co-author here. The leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. So Paul, having remained many days longer, took leave of the brethren, put out to sea for Syria. This is his departure here from Corinth after 18 months, many more days, and we're not sure what the interval was there for the trial before Gallio. Anyway, then he comes to Ephesus in verse 19. Now, he stays in Ephesus. Well, he goes to Jerusalem, then comes back to Ephesus. And in chapter 19 then, we got some time references. And you see them starting in verse 8. without rereading the whole thing here. He entered the synagogue, continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So there was a 3 month period where he had the opportunity in the synagogue. 3 months in the synagogue. After that, the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. This took place for 2 years so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So 3 months plus 2 years. But then we're told, we have a reference down in chapter 20 and verse 31, where he's giving his farewell from Ephesus, and he says, for 3 years. Be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. So we've got expressions here that we know we're at least dealing with 2 years and 3 months, plus a length of time beyond that, so where the total now adds up to 3 years. And by the way, don't feel like there's some kind of code in any of this. The use of dates and the use of months and the use of years is just as flexible in Greek as it is in English and so forth. We can talk about, rather loosely, we can talk about a five-year span. If there's an age difference of 5 years, that somebody might get indignant and say, well, no, actually it's 4 years and 10 months. Okay, well, all right, be technical about it. It's not a five-year age difference, it's a four-year and 10-month age difference. I got it. But we can say 5 years just rounding off and being conversational about it, and that's what we have here when he talks about his 3 years. So these are the important time frames. We've already spotted there the 3 months in chapter 20 and verse 3. Did we read that one yet? We did not. This is actually his second trip to Corinth. Starting in the beginning of chapter 20, then, after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. Think Corinth, all right? Achaia, the very region he said he was coming back to. And there he spent 3 months. Remember, he had hoped that he could spend the winter with them. And it appears here that's exactly what he did in 3 months. However, a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, so he decided to return through Macedonia. And you can imagine some of the cloak and dagger, some of the espionage, or some of the things where he's booked passage on this ship, and they think he's going to be on that ship. And the adversary maybe has some nefarious intentions that are planned and scheduled and paid for to take place on that ship. And so there goes the ship away from the dock, and meanwhile, Paul actually was on a horse headed north. All right. Going back through Macedonia. All right, other time frame, at the you have the two-year reference in chapter 24, verse 27. 2 years in 24, 27. This was with reference to an imprisonment. Not in Rome, actually. This was an imprisonment in Caesarea, well, he's made an appearance before Felix, and then he's got another appearance he'll have towards Festus, and so forth. But in Acts 24:27, we're told after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wished to do the Jews a favor. Felix left Paul in prison, so 2 years there in Corinth, in Caesarea. Okay. Now, all of this is important, maybe not on a Wednesday night, maybe not for the homiletical presentation of a particular Bible passage, but in terms of understanding your entire framework of the life and ministry of Paul, you've got to deal with every single one of these verses. See? And in fact, this two-year imprisonment in Caesarea, it is natural. Scholars have, I can't tell you how many hours they poured into asking this question. Paul's prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all right, the prison epistles, Philemon, for example. Which prison did he write them from? Was it, everybody assumes it's the imprisonment in Rome, but here we're told he was in prison for 2 years there in Caesarea. And when we read the autobiography in 2 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, we find out that he was actually imprisoned many times. We know about one night in Philippi, but there were other times beyond that where he had prison sentences. And so there are actually folks that have tried to find a Caesarean imprisonment venue for Philippians or for Ephesians, for example. I still think that the Roman imprisonment is the more likely one for those epistles, but that's something you got to examine, something you got to look at. I also think the Caesarean imprisonment is what freed Luke, gave Luke the free time to travel all over Palestine, to travel all over Israel, to interview the eyewitnesses and to write the Gospel of Luke. That he was free to write the Gospel of Luke because he had 2 years to himself while Paul was in prison there in Caesarea. All right, the last items here then, we're told 3 months in chapter 28. This would have been a shipwreck on an island. Paul had a number of shipwrecks. Very few of them are actually recorded in the book of Acts. But at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island, and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. And then we have the two-year reference in 28:30 at the end of the book, where Paul was imprisoned in Rome, and he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. And I think that's the context for writing Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. All right. Anyway, so there are your time references, not only in Paul's epistles, but also in the book of Acts. Then we have the elements that we know about through Roman history. For example, there's a famine that we read about in Acts 11. Agabus the prophet spoke about it. Well, the Romans wrote about it as well, dated to the reign of Claudius. We know the range there from secular history, from 41 to 54 AD. We can kind of pinpoint a little bit closer to the death of Herod Agrippa in 44 AD. Then we read how Priscilla and Aquila were kicked out of Rome. All the Jews were kicked out of Rome. That's described in Acts 18, too. That's why there were some Jewish tent makers in Corinth when Paul arrived. And Paul said, hey, I'm Jewish. I'm a tent maker. Can I stay with you? And they became the best of friends, all right? Partners in ministry. Well, we know when that took place, Claudius actually issued the edict in 49 AD. The real key, the one item actually that pinpoints this tighter than anything else in the New Testament chronology is that fellow Gallio that we spoke about already. The one that didn't want to be bothered with some religious thing at the Bema seat. He's mentioned in Acts, and we already read the passage there in 18:12. But we know his proconsulship at Corinth starting at the end of 51 A.D. and ending in 52 A.D. So that's really the tightest scope of anything we look at in synchronizing Paul's travels with recorded secular history. Another item that we can date with precision is the succession from Festus, or from Felix to Festus, likewise through the Roman dating at 59 A.D. And we have the two-year imprisonment of Paul while he's on trial, and the things that are described there. So, with all of those things then in mind, you put it together into a chronology such as you see under Roman numeral 2, the working chronology for the life of Paul. In fact, working chronology for all New Testament studies, with a Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD crucifixion. Okay. Now, you will find some that hold to a 30 AD date or a 32 AD date and so forth. I don't part fellowship with folks for holding to such a thing. But I do think that the work by Harold Honer has in just recent years has is unparalleled and preeminent. So I go with that 33 AD date, which makes Pentecost then Sunday, May 24th of the same year. And the early events here with Peter, with Ananias and Sapphira, the things here in the early chapters of the book of Acts. The selection of the first proto-deacons. You can call them deacons in Acts chapter 6. The prototype deacons, the pattern for what would become the office of deacons, are selected there in late 34, early 35 A.D. Stephen's martyred in 35. And this makes the Damascus Road episode in the summer of 35. All right, the summer of 35. The chronology I gave out 6 years ago at the beginning of 1 Corinthians was a little bit off there because it included a 30 A.D. date for the crucifixion and a 33 A.D. date for Paul's conversion. I think that these are better dates. 33 A.D. for the cross, 35 A.D. for Paul's conversion in Damascus. And then he goes out to Arabia and he comes back and then he goes up to Jerusalem. Anyway, all the dates are there. The ones we want to focus on for our purposes of 2 Corinthians then are going to be on the flip side, on the back side. Again, I bring to your attention this first trip at Corinth. Remember, ahead of that, he had Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens. And You know, the last item on the front side is Philippi. And this is the amazing thing. When he crossed into Europe, there was such confidence. And he had this powerful team. Because he had Luke, he had Silvanus, he had Timothy, probably had Titus as well. But he had this great team. And then he hits Europe, and that team gets scattered. And Luke disappears in Philippi. That's where the we section of Acts stops and the they section begins again. And then Thessalonica, there's more conflict, and Timothy's the only one that can go back into town, could show his face again in Thessalonica. And then from what we understand, Berea is the location that Silvanus is left behind because Paul's in Athens by himself. So he had a four-man team, and the first four towns he comes to on this trip, each one gets dropped off in each of these towns, and the whole team gets scattered. So when he arrives in Corinth, we've got kind of a interesting description of it here. In 1 Corinthians 2:3, it says, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." His arrival in Corinth was not at a high point in his ministry. I think it was at a very low point in his ministry when he was evaluating why he was in the ministry and what the Lord was going to do next. And so the blessing of that is, if you have the opportunity to observe such a thing, is that the message and preaching are not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And he realized, you know, this has to be a work of God, because the human being involved gets no credit whatsoever for anything that's taking place here. All right, so this is, if you want to make a mark or something on your page, this is in the top left-hand column there on page 2. This is Paul's exposure here at Corinth, where he arrives. Silas and Timothy do catch up. Not only do they catch up, but they bring financial gifts. They bring gifts from Philippi, and from who sent gifts more than once, and from Thessalonica. And so once their gifts arrived, Paul didn't have to make tents anymore. He could be full-time and dedicated to teaching, which I think is why Corinth was so fruitful there for a year and a half. Then he departed Corinth in the beginning of September of 52. Short stay in Ephesus, long enough to drop off Priscilla and Aquila, long enough for them to then encounter Apollos and get him straightened out on some things while he moved on to Jerusalem. Here's another puzzle for you. How many times does Paul go to Jerusalem? There's a debate. Now, this is the fourth time according to this chronological sequence. Then back to Antioch in November of 52, and he stays in Antioch over the winter. And it's then in the springtime of 53 that he gets the bug to start traveling again. And the Holy Spirit sends him out on the third missionary journey. A missionary journey that lasts 4 years, from 53 to 57. And after visiting the Galatian churches, he arrives at Ephesus. Now, this is important because much of what impacts Corinth in 2 Corinthians came from Ephesus. All right? It was, if you want to put a little star, well, you don't have to put a little star right there, because you have arrival at Ephesus, and then you have 1 Corinthians written. Okay? That's where he wrote 1 Corinthians. He sets up headquarters in Ephesus, and he's going to stay in Ephesus longer than he stayed anywhere else. But he has a heart for that group in Corinth where he had previously stayed longer than anywhere else, a year and a half. And he has these letters that the Holy Spirit inspires him to write. Now, you have something missing there. There's a letter before 1 Corinthians that he sends, and then he sends 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians is the second letter he sends to Corinth. Does that bug you any? Hope not, because we're going to talk about the 5 Corinthian letters tonight. You only have 2 in your Bible. Some people talk about 5. I think there were only 4, but that's all right. We'll talk about 4 or 5. Doesn't matter. There's only 2 in your Bible. So we'll talk about those as well. But this Ephesus period, on the third missionary journey, where he was there for 3 years, the whole thing only lasted 4 years. The bulk of his time in that third missionary journey was actually setting up a training ministry in Ephesus. Dispatching different men to different places, writing different letters. He wrote both 1 and 2 Corinthians. Well, 1 Corinthians for sure. 2 Corinthians right after he left Ephesus. He gets up to Macedonia and he sends it from there, as far as that goes. Now, so you have the arrival at Ephesus in September of 53, 1 Corinthians written early in the spring of 55. Then there's something called a painful visit. A painful visit. And this is something we'll work on tonight because it's not in the book of Acts. As we went through already in the book of Acts, we saw his first visit in chapter 18. We saw where he went after that. We then see him in Ephesus in chapter 20. In chapter 19, he's in Ephesus. And then we have just 3 months in Greece in chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. We don't have anywhere in the book of Acts, nowhere in Luke's writings, do we have this painful visit. But we'll have to deal with it because Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And it appears to be a visit in between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. A painful visit where he takes a boat from Ephesus across to Corinth. And that's something else I meant to put up, was get a map going tonight. We can get that going and give you the geography on this. It's a one-week journey from Ephesus to Corinth, right across the Aegean Sea. And we're talking about this region right here. Of course, this is modern planet Earth. They've made Bible, all the Bible places. If it's mentioned in the book of Acts, there it is. Let me open that one. If it's mentioned in the book of Acts, they programmed it in there. So here we are. And we can go ahead and turn off the modern places. Turn off the roads. Who needs roads? Who needs streets? Who needs borders and labels? Let's just keep it in the book of Acts. All right. You see Achaia right there. Here's Ephesus over here. And Miletus was a place that Paul would stop in on the coast when he didn't want to take the time to go up to Ephesus. It was a place he could bring the elders down from Ephesus to meet him there at Miletus. But Cenchrea is the port for Corinth right over there, and this whole region of Achaia right there. And so this journey across the Aegean Sea from Ephesus to Corinth, there were countless ships. It was a regular trade route between the region of Asia and the region of Achaia. A regular trade route. And to purchase passage on a ship to sail across, it would take a week each direction. Paul stays in Ephesus for 2.5 years, nearly 3 years. There's time there for a painful visit to Corinth. Plenty of time there for a painful visit to Corinth. And that's what's being described in this particular passage. So the painful visit. Let's look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. What does that imply? He's done it at least once before. That's right. And he's done one of those human, all too human statements of never again. All right. How many times have you said that? I vowed never again to say never again. At least on the next time. All right. So I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? And then he says in verse 3, this is the very thing I wrote to you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Now we're going to talk about this. This is the sorrowful letter. When we talk about Paul's visits and we talk about Paul's letters, these are the verses that we have to deal with. So in your chronology, you will find a painful visit and a sorrowful letter. I believe that they came in that order. The painful visit preceded the sorrowful letter. And that both the painful visit and the sorrowful letter came after 1 Corinthians, and obviously prior to the composition of 2 Corinthians, because it's written in 2 Corinthians. That's where we're reading about it. All right. Then he returns back to Ephesus and before the riot drives him out of town in May of 56. He goes to Troas, thinking that that's where he's going to meet Titus. That Titus is going to come back from Ephesus, from Corinth, having delivered the sorrowful letter, and he's going to find out whether or not Corinth has repented or whether or not Satan has complete control in Corinth. And he gets to Troas, and Titus isn't there. And now he's really concerned. So he presses on to Macedonia. He gets to Macedonia in June of 56. And that's where he finally runs into Titus. And in joy over what Titus reports then, he sits down and composes 2 Corinthians. So there's your time frame. 2 Corinthians is written from Macedonia in the immediate aftermath of not only escape out of Ephesus for separate reasons altogether, but also in the immediate resolution to the sorrowful letter. To the sorrowful letter, and not knowing what the conclusion is going to be. And not knowing how they're going to respond. And not knowing whether Titus is alive or dead. See, I mean, he was already leery about sending Timothy in there at the end of 1 Corinthians. Where he says, if Timothy comes to you, see that he's with you without fear, for without cause to be afraid. Remember that in chapter 16, at the end of 1 Corinthians? Even then, there was reason on Paul's part to say, you know what, it may not be entirely safe to send Timothy into Corinth. And then he sends Titus to Corinth with a sorrowful letter after the painful visit. You know, it's interesting, the painful visit, Paul himself had a... It wasn't good for Paul, that painful visit. When he departed out of there and went back to Ephesus. And so this whole idea here with Titus missing in action, and you wonder, goodness, is he even alive? Did they drag him before the bema? Did they get Gallio to put him to death for him? He didn't know. Not until he got to Macedonia, not until he encountered Titus then face to face. That's what motivated then the composition of 2 Corinthians. All right. The rest of this I'm not going to go through. You can just simply refer to this for future studies. Maybe Warren Dowd studying the book of Acts. You might want to just follow along in the timeline there, the different things. Basically what this does, though, is this does get you to the point where... Paul has his first imprisonment, and then the fourth missionary journey, and then a second imprisonment where he's put to death in the spring of 68, which still puts him within the reign of Nero there and prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. So this, just hold on to this. This will be a good reference for you to tuck in the back of your Bible and hold on to it for future study. All right. In the 6 minutes remaining... let's talk about some conundrums. Corinthian conundrums. The greatest difficulties in eisegogics for 1st and 2nd Corinthians is to synthesize all of Paul's personal appearances in Corinth. In other words, how many times did he visit the town? And his written correspondence to them. How many letters did he write? Now... the studies are important, but what's interesting is you can delay them. You don't have to work it out to teach 1 Corinthians. The conclusions that you draw, the choices you come to, they don't affect 1 Corinthians one bit. but they do affect how you understand 2 Corinthians and the nature of the conflict, the tension between Paul and the believers there. It makes a difference how you understand the order of the letters, the timing of the visits, and the opposition. So it's important that we lock in before we start this book verse by verse. Depending on who you read, any scholar or commentator that you read, you'll find that Paul wrote between 3 and 5 letters to the Corinthians. Between 3 and 5. Also, they talk about either he made 2 visits or he made 3 visits. There's even somebody out there that thinks he made 4 visits, but that's not very common. It's either 3 to 5 letters or 2 to 3 visits. My conclusion, I teach 4 letters and 3 visits. 4 letters and 3 visits. And the reason why is because I can find verses that talk about them. If there's not a verse that talks about it, or if we're venturing out into the weeds of speculation, I don't want any part of speculation. In fact, I'm told to preach the word and to avoid the vain speculation. So, and I did not, I was going to print this one off too. I didn't print this one off. It's just a single sheet, one-sided thing called Corinthian Conundrum. So let me just give them to you here in our time remaining. Just make 2 columns on your paper, whatever you want to do. Put visits on one side, put letters on the other side, all right? Visit number 1 was when he founded the church. That's the obvious one. His first time in town, he founded the church. That's Acts 18. Visit number 1 was Acts 18. He founded the church during his second missionary journey. Visit number 2 is what we just described as the sorrowful visit or the painful visit from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he said, I would not come to you in sorrow again. Visit number 2 is the short and sorrowful visit. I determined this for my own sake. I would not come to you in sorrow again. Now, by the way, not everybody believes that really took place. Some people think that the sorrowful visit was when he was there the first time, establishing the church. Okay? Or that the sorrowful visit was when he visited in spirit rather than in person, and he visited in the presence of the letter of 1 Corinthians, when he says, I am with you in spirit, if not in person, and I'm condemning this man of incest, and so on and so forth. So they say that was the painful visit, was when he sent 1 Corinthians, and he was with them in spirit, not presently. Okay? The problem is, and I think it's inescapable, I'm a plain language kind of guy, and when you look at chapter 13, the last chapter of this book, it says, this is the third time I am coming to you. All right? And then he says, in verse 2, I have previously said when I was present the second time, and now though I'm absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. So, when he threatened them when he was there the second time, and now he's on his way the third time. To me, that's just plain language. So visit number 1 was when he founded the church in Acts 18. Visit number 2 was the sorrowful visit mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. It's not mentioned in the book of Acts. You can't find it anywhere in the book of Acts. But it is mentioned in 2 Corinthians 2. I believe it was just a couple of weeks span of time out of the 3 years he was in Ephesus during the Ephesian ministry. And then the third time, his third visit, was what was recorded in Acts chapter 20, verses 2 and 3. He wintered in Corinth for 3 months during the third missionary journey. He wintered in Corinth for 3 months. He had hoped that he could spend a winter in Corinth, and he actually was able to do so during the third missionary journey. Those are the 3 times we have recorded that Paul went to Corinth. All right, how many letters did he write? I believe he wrote 4. Others will come up with 5 or 6 or what have you, but I believe 4, and those are the ones I can find in the Scripture. First of all, the very first one, the one that people ignore, is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5:9. Flip over there to 1 Corinthians 5:9. You're doing some flipping tonight, that's all right. 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with fornicators. And then he goes on to explain how they had misunderstood what he was talking about. He wasn't talking about the unbelievers outside the church. He was talking about the fornicators in the church. All right. What do I have to do with judging outsiders? Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Those that are outside, God judges. Anyway, they had some confusion over something he had written to them. The point being, though, is in the process of what we call 1 Corinthians, he mentions a previous letter. You see that? Because he says, I wrote you in my letter. Now let me clear it up in this letter, how you took that wrong. So, letter number one, I simply call the not to associate letter. In other words, don't associate with fornicators. Letter number one is the not to associate letter. It's recorded, it's referenced in 1 Corinthians 5:9, but we don't have the text of it anywhere. It's not a book of our Bible. Paul wrote all kinds of letters that weren't scripture. You know, when he wrote home to mom to tell mom about his trips and things. He probably wrote lots of letters that were not in scripture. That's fine. So letter number one is the not to associate letter. Letter number two is what we call 1 Corinthians. Letter number two, 1 Corinthians. Evidence for that is 1 Corinthians 1, 1 and 2. Paul and Sosthenes to the church of Corinth. All right, letter number three is the sorrowful letter, the painful letter. Again, the evidence for this, in the same chapter that talks about the painful visit, the sorrowful visit, he talks about what he wrote. So 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 and 4, also verse 9. He also talks about it in chapter 7, verses 8 and 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, or I'm sorry, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, this is the very thing I wrote, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. And this is a sorrowful letter, a painful letter that followed the sorrowful visit. Okay? Now, not everybody sees it that way. Some people think that what he was talking about there was the tears that he shed writing 1 Corinthians. And he probably shed some tears writing 1 Corinthians. But this was a tearful letter that he wrote after the tearful visit, which took place after 1 Corinthians. And then, again, verse 9, for to this end also I wrote. Same letter in that context. He talks about it some more in chapter 7 when Titus comes back with a good report that they had paid attention to his letter. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I did not regret it, though I did regret it at the time, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. In verse 12 says, so also I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that the earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. Again, I think that's the sorrowful letter. Some people think that letter there was 1 Corinthians, talking about the man of incest. So we have the not to associate letter from 1 Corinthians 5:9, the book of 1 Corinthians, the sorrowful letter, and then the book of 2 Corinthians. The book of 2 Corinthians is the fourth and final correspondence from Paul to Corinth. Now, Sunday morning when we come back, we will look at what some people think is 3 Corinthians. All right. Or 2 Corinthians part 2. They believe that chapters 10 through 13 don't belong. That chapters 10 through 13 were attached later. That chapters 10 through 13 are so different from 1 through 9 that, almost like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, because when he turns powerful and dark and really tears into them in 10 through 13, that's different from the tone he had in 7, 8, and 9. And so some people, a lot of scholars over the years, in fact, one fellow in the 19th century and then a whole bunch of people since then, have just automatically assumed that, oh, this must not have originally been in 2 Corinthians. This must be 3 Corinthians or something that got tacked on to the end. So we'll have to do some text criticism on Sunday to show that 2 Corinthians is what it is. The whole book is the whole book. It's not a compilation. It's not some kind of pet theory out there. All right. And we shouldn't have to take a whole lot of time on it, except that I know you guys read a lot. And before you know it, you're going to read something about the 2 Corinthians compilations, and you're going to say, why didn't Pastor Bob ever tell us about this? Obviously, Pastor Bob didn't know that 10 through 13 doesn't belong in 2 Corinthians. All right? No, I know all about it. It's garbage, and I'm going to show you why it's garbage Sunday morning. That all 13 chapters belong in 2 Corinthians, and the change of tone is not a problem. It's actually quite beneficial for us to learn from. How we can rejoice while at the same time girding up our armor and getting ready to go to war. And if that seems at odds, if that seems to be not right in the Christian way of life, then maybe you need to learn a few more things about angelic conflict. Where we can rejoice always, pray without ceasing, everything give thanks, while at the same time grab the sword of the Spirit and go do battle. And that's what Paul's doing in 7 through 9 and in 10 through 13. So we'll focus on that Sunday morning. Lord willing and rapture pending. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the truth of your word, for the multiplied prayers that we've had the blessing of partaking in on this day, and for the privilege of being able to get a good jump on a brand new book study. And I pray for your continued hand of blessing as we study chapter by chapter, verse by verse, word by word, through a passage of Scripture that takes us into the deep things, all the way to the third heaven, all the way to the thorn in the flesh and all the weapons of our warfare. Father, if our nation has the dark days ahead that we expect, then 2 Corinthians is a timely book as we engage in the powers of darkness. I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.